You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Lord, thank you so much that we can have the privilege of opening up your word. Lord, speak to us. You know how we come to church, Lord, and we long to hear from you. We desire to hear your word. Would you give us ears to hear what your spirit would say? Lord, would you bring conviction, encouragement, admonition, and the whole gamut of what your word and your spirit alone can do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, Psalm 130 is a very famous psalm in the history of the church. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer's favorite psalm. It is one of, I think, six or seven psalms in the entire Psalter that the ancient church identified as one of the penitential psalms. So there's six or seven penitential psalms that are noted specifically for their contrition and sorrow for their sin. I, by nature, probably have a slight melancholic disposition, but I'm encouraged by the Psalter in that probably two-thirds of the Psalter, so to say, is in the minor key, and probably one-third is in the major key. And I think that's realistic in a fallen world. So about a third of the Psalms are explosive praise to God, but about two-thirds of them are a real grappling and wrestling with existential struggles, sin struggles, suffering struggles. And as you and I both search our own hearts and know our histories in this world, that's very realistic to life. Now, Martin, this will kind of be a Martin Luther sermon in a sense. Obviously, the focus is upon the Lord and upon Christ, but again, it was his favorite psalm. He was asked, as I kind of earlier alluded, by his disciples at a table dinner, Luther, what are the best psalms? And he rattled off 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 143, but then he camped on Psalm 130. And he said the best psalms are the Pauline psalms, referring to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and Martin Luther were famous for clarifying and trumpeting the truth that God makes us right with him. He reconciles us to himself through our faith. And so Psalm 130 really is embedded in it is that message. And it really is a summary, in a sense, of Martin Luther's life. Just a couple other words of introduction. Beyond Martin Luther, it was a massive psalm in John Wesley's life, in C.S. Lewis' life, in John Bunyan's life. In Judaism, which is significant, this psalm is actually recited on the Day of Atonement. That's the day when sacrifice would be offered for the national forgiveness of sins. So the ancient Hebrews connected this psalm with forgiveness of sins in a significant way, and that's significant for us. Now, if you are taking a note or are just following along, I want to give you a brief outline that you can kind of hang your thoughts on, because I always find it easier to follow a sermon when there's a clear outline. So here's my outline. So if you're taking notes or you want to mentally kind of grasp onto it. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is crying. Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist is thinking. Verses 5 and 6, the psalmist is waiting, and verses 7 and 8, the psalmist is preaching. So, crying, thinking, waiting, preaching. Crying, thinking, waiting, preaching. So, I hope that will help you in terms of just following along. Now, look at the very top, at the beginning of the song, of a sentence. And what that means is that this psalm was a part of a collection of psalms, Psalm 120. Oh, sorry. If my internet goes, I might have to turn to phone here. I'm getting a note. Just send me a private message if the sound goes off. I'll switch to my phone. But so Psalm 130 was a collection of psalms of ascent, which is Psalm 120 to 134. And what these were these were pilgrim psalms. And the ancient Israelites, as they were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the major feasts, these were the psalms that they would sing on their way. So it's a feast psalm, and you and I are not on a pilgrimage to Tel Aviv and then Jerusalem to go and worship God. We worship God in spirit and truth, But this, my friends and brothers and sisters, this is one of the Psalms of our pilgrimage, and we are on a spiritual pilgrimage of sorts, a lifelong pilgrimage to the spiritual Mount Zion, the spiritual city of God, if you would. So I've titled this message either A Drowning Saint or Out of the Depths. Well, let's look again at verses 1 and 2, and I will reread them, and the heading is The Psalmist Crying. Verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Notice, first of all, that he uses the language out of the depths. Now, use your imagination with me. What would that signify? Out of the depths. Remember, this is poetry, so he's speaking to us in poetic language to try to make truth vivid to us through our imagination. Well, out of the depths is a sea metaphor. It's used very similarly in Psalm 69. The psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Jonah the prophet actually used the same language when he was in the belly of the whale. And it's a metaphor that is speaking of the psalmist's great distress. And as we will find out later in the psalm, his great distress, in his case, likely has to do with his personal sin, although we're not told what specifically that is. Another thing to note in terms of the study of the Bible in this metaphor is the ancient Hebrews, the Israelites, were not a seafaring people. And so when they wanted to communicate something to us very troubling and very distressing, they often talk of the sea because they were a land people. Well, either way, the psalmist is communicating something. The psalmist is drowning. And there's an old saying that I know that you've heard, a drowning man sees all of his life before him. Now, Barbara Brown Taylor is a lady who has rather famously said, "Modern man is one who feels like a sinner, but doesn't have a word for it because sin is considered to be an outmoded and outdated term." I'll say that again. Modern man, as she looks upon us, and think with me, modern man is one who feels like a sinner, but doesn't have a word to describe that experience because sin has been exacted, or excised rather, from our vocabulary. In other words, modern man, us included, feels lost, feels an emptiness, feels a loneliness, feels a guilt, but doesn't have the right vocabulary to describe it. Now, as biblical Christians, and if you're visiting, it's best that I just speak candidly and speak the truth in love. In the world's way of thinking, the world, in a sense, would ultimately have us be happy in our rebellion against God, happy in our resistance against God's word, going to heaven, so to say, with a smile on our face. And so it would resist the, you know, edicts of the Word of God in terms of connecting with our conscience. But God is different, and he has his holy law, whereby he instructs us what is right and what is good and what is true and makes his ethical demands upon us. And human conscience can either be rightly cued or wrongly cued. If our conscience is rightly cued, it will be taking its cues actually from the Word of God and from the revelation of Scripture. But it's possible for a conscience to not give a rip about anything God says and have no conscience about it one way or the other. I trust that that is not the case with you. Now, the issue of conscience, there are two opposite errors we can fall into when it comes to conscience. One of them is having a seared conscience. We no longer are affected by wrongdoing, moral transgressions, shortcomings. They don't even affect us. The convicting words of Jesus Christ, they're like water off a duck's back on some. And these folks have a seared conscience. That's one pit that we want to avoid. And so one way to listen to a sermon is actually to pray as you listen and make it a worship experience where you are connecting and praying with the Lord, even as I communicate in Bible study. So one error of the conscience is to have a seared conscience. But another error of the conscience is to have an over-scrupulous conscience that condemns and convicts you for things that are not even sins at all. For example, if you've grown up in a fundamentalist church, and I don't mean to say that too pejoratively, because the fundamentalists, I think, are trying seeking to hold on to scripture and hold on to the truth of the word of God, you may have had an extra set of legal demands and laws that you learn from childhood that are bound upon your conscience that are not actually in accord with the word of God. So there are pits in our conscience that we need to avoid. Having a seared conscience, if anyone has one, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict and change that, or an over-scrupulous conscience. My simple admonition is, let's pray, Lord, give us a right conscience before, a right set of conscience before you that's rightly cued to the word of God. Well, this psalmist in this sea metaphor, his life hangs upon the thread of divine compassion. There is a false notion that the entire, and I don't think it would trick anyone here, but there's a false notion that the entire Christian life is happy. It's not necessarily. As we do combat with indwelling sin and our own issues, a lot of life is a profound struggle, and just being human is a profound struggle. One application for you and I as we seek to appropriate the Psalms to our life is, although the psalmist is struggling, although he is in some form of a state of sin that is not clearly articulated what it is, he doesn't turn away from God, he turns to God. And that's what you and I need to do. And I pray that your heart would turn to God, even this morning, listening to the sermon. So verses 1 and 2, the psalmist crying. Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist thinking. I'll read this. Notice what he says. This was the words that led to the conversion of John Wesley, and it sums up Martin Luther's life. Verse 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, if you truly, with your all-seeing eye and gaze that searches the hearts of mankind, that weighs and tests the hearts and the balances, if you, O Lord, would to mark iniquities, to take note of them in my life, in your life, O Lord, who among us could stand in light of your holiness and perfect righteousness? And the implied answer is no one. Now, sin. No one likes the term, but we're a people, if you're a Christian, I don't mean, oh, we're a people, but we're a people who seek the Bible, to take the Bible seriously. So how does the Bible depict sin? No one likes to talk about it, but if we really want to reckon with the Lord and deal with him and want a real relationship with him, we do need to reckon with sin. Now, how does the Bible present sin? It typically uses different images and pictures to seek to demonstrate the comprehensiveness of sin. Well, the Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness, and it's expressed in an array of images. Sin is, listen closely, a missing of the mark. It is a wandering from the path, if you can imagine that. It is a straying from the whole, even when your heart does that, when my heart does that. Sin is, in scripture and metaphoric language, a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is a blindness and a deafness to God's word. It is both an overstepping of the line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is, Genesis chapter 4, the word of the Lord, a beast crouching at the door. I heard one old preacher say one of the reasons why sin flourishes in our society is that it's treated as though it is some kind of delicacy or cream puff, if you would, and not a serpent and a snake crouching at the door. In sin, and in the hearts, my heart and your heart, in sin, people either attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. But this is perhaps the most important thing I say on this array of sin things. So take this in. Above all, what is to be noted about sin is that sin is in relationship to God. There's a sense in which we don't think so much of particular sins, but rather in terms of our relationship with God. Joseph in Genesis 30s or 40s had tremendous spiritual insight when he was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, his response to her was, "How can I do this great sin against God?" David, after his adultery, confessed and said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this thing." See, the aspect of sin to recall is that the issue with it in our life is it's the before Godness of it all, a biblical view of life. If you could metaphorically imagine us putting on a set of glasses whereby we seek to see all of life through, in contradistinction to what our culture would say or what the media would say, if we were to put on a biblical set of glasses, all of life is, in Latin, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. And so the heinousness of sin is the before Godness of it all. If you, O Lord, the question stands, should, with your all-seeing eye and your omniscience and your holiness, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Iniquity is a word for sin that has a root meaning of something that's twisted inside of us. Sin is more a missing of the mark. Transgression is the crossing of the line. But iniquity is that confusing, twisted mix that sin is in humanity, mankind, and our hearts personally. Now, I'm going to ask simple Sunday school questions, which I know you know the answer to, but I'll repeat them anyway. If you were sorry for your sins, would that be enough to make you right with God? No. If you, from now on, this moment, listening to me on Sunday in June 2020, said, "I've done wrong, I've sinned, I've fallen short of the glory of God, I've missed the mark, but from now on, I commit to doing right," would that be enough? No. If you personally were to offer a sacrifice for your sins, would that be enough? No, because you and I, we don't have it to give. And if God exacted or demanded sacrifice or righteousness from us, all of us would be lost and hopeless. And that is actually mankind's native state. I don't mean to, well, just to speak the truth. The Bible says the native state of mankind is one of hardness of heart and rebellion, and actually under the right displeasure of God. That doesn't mean that God isn't loving. On one hand, God stands over mankind with his love, and another, so to say, he stands over mankind with his wrath. And both are present. You don't want to imbalance one or the other, but both are present realities that we must reckon with regarding him with whom we have to do. Well, being sorry alone, repentance alone would not be enough. God must provide satisfaction for the problem of sin in mankind. We simply put, to use ancient language, we need a mediator. We need a great high priest. Not the labors, says that ancient hymn that our grandparents sung. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. We need a mediator, a great high priest. Well, look at verses 4. But, and I praise God for the buts of Scripture. Whenever there's a kind of a doctrinal presentation in Scripture, oftentimes you'll get an adversative conjunction, but, and usually something good is coming. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Genuine question. But, and praise God for this but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, I don't know if you have thought much about what John Stott, a British preacher, has called the problem of forgiveness. I think probably most Canadians have never ever considered the problem of forgiveness. Well, our insistence as Christian preachers is that the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Christ and him crucified, is the only ground upon which God forgives sin. God himself is the maker of the laws that we break, and sin is rebellion against him. And while, as I've already reiterated, while indeed God indeed is love, we must remember that his love is a holy love, which yearns over sinners while at the same time refuses to condone their sin. And so the predicament for God, and this is why we call it the problem of forgiveness, the divine problem of forgiveness, is that how could God, who is love, and think with me here, because not a lot of us, particularly Canadians, think deeply about these things, and so this is why we're here on a Sunday morning, to think deeply about these things. How could God express his holy love in forgiving sinners while at the same time not compromising his holiness? You see, many people, as I've already alluded, many people's issue is that it's a lack of thoughtfulness. Many people have not deeply considered the seriousness of sin nor the majesty of God. The law of God expresses the righteous character and being of God, but it also reflects us because we are made in his image. And he has, according to the scriptures, written the requirements of his law upon our hearts, Romans 2:15. And we are, and this is a different message than what you would get from society, we are responsible for our actions, our thoughts, words, and what comes forth from our hearts and for our lives. Now, you and I, we both know, and you know as well as I, that our society offers us many scapegoats to avoid reckoning with our sin and our subsequent need for atonement. Well, here are a few of them that are offered to us. There are many scapegoats, quoting John Stott's The Cross of Christ book, there are many scapegoats that are readily available to us. Our genes, our chemistry, our temporary hormonal imbalance, our inherited temper and temperament, our parents' failures during our early childhood, our upbringing, our educational and social environment. But when we emphasize a hard determinism, which our culture very much does, on those things, it robs us of the opportunity of having confession of sin and experiencing the liberty and the pardon and the freedom that that would bring. I think a biblical view of those various things that our culture emphasizes, that whole nature-nurture mix, is that what we go through, our genetics, our background, is significant. It matters. The fundamentalist pit is to say your background, your history, your temperament, your childhood experience, your genes, they don't matter at all. They don't want to emphasize that at all. But the world, wrongly speaking, the world, goes the opposite extreme and says those things are everything and they are determinative. The biblical, I believe, as best as I understand, the biblical balance is to say those things matter, they are significant, but they are not determinative of the moral quality of our response. For example, our Lord, when he was pressured, when he was crushed, when he was tempted, when he was tried, when he was squeezed, so to say, what was inside of him came out of him. And what was inside of him was holiness, righteousness, love, obedience to his Father. You and I, when we're tested through those various things that I early alluded to, that our culture seeks to put the scapegoat that we would not have to reckon with our sin, when we're squeezed, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For it's from the heart, out of the heart of man, flows adulteries, covetousness, murder, lying, deceit, wickedness. These things come out of a man or woman and defile them. And so before God, the way he views us is as responsible agents who are responsible to him, active verbs, if you would, who are always either hoping in him or hoping in an idol, trusting in him or trusting in an idol, believing and obeying him or disbelieving and disobeying him. We are moral responders responsible to God. And that actually is a sign of his love for us. It means he is treating us with dignity as people who are made in his image and are responsible for our doings and for our sinfulness and for our sins. So that's the balance I would seek to have us hold. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And praise God, that forgiveness has, the ground of that forgiveness of God has come through the sacrifice the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, sent from his Father, assumed a human nature, lived the life that you and I should have lived, and died the death that you and I should have died. And there on the cross, God condemned and judged sin in the flesh, that you and I might have an adequate and reasonable ground to be forgiven and reconciled and to know the pardon and the free love of God. Can you see how when you accurately and you appropriately emphasize those things, it actually makes the love of God magnificent? When you don't appropriately emphasize the holiness and the majesty of God and the seriousness of sin, it actually cheapens forgiveness and it cheapens his love. It makes it very, very cheap. But the biblical tension is to hold those things in the right balance and in the right proportion. Now, look at the language here in verse 4. I find this quite interesting. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness that you might be feared. Now, I don't think this is so much a servile fear as rather a filial fear of a son or a daughter with their father, whose sin has strained the relationship to their father, and it has grieved them, and it grieves God, and it grieves them. Now, the winning combo is in John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. What does he say in that hymn? Grace has taught my heart to what? To fear. And grace my fears relieve. Now, that's the perfect winning combo. The grace of God, the love of God, the magnificent love of God and the sending of his son and giving of his son on the cross, teaching our hearts to fear, and then relieving our fear. Well, let's look at verses 5-6. The psalmist waiting. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Now, the psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord. I wait for the Lord, and in his word, I hope. Waiting and hoping are very similar concepts. And notice what he says, in your word, I hope. That is the process of this psalmist experientially, the word of God and the promises of God are a part of his hoping in God. And it's the same for you and I. When we're in despair, when we struggle, our fingers are on the promise and the promises of God. God's word is our life and it is our portion. We're not just waiting around. We're looking into his word. We're diving into his word. Our fingers are on his word and it's feeding our hope. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Now, another metaphor he uses in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. I used to be a night watchman on a ship in British Columbia, and my job was, in a sense, security on the ship. And I had to do a graveyard shift that started at about 11 and ended at about 7 in the morning. And I was waiting for the dawn. And you know, when you hear the dawn come, you start hearing the birds singing and the beginning of that dawning light. So I know what it is to wait, and you can use your imagination and know what it is too. Well, this is the image and the metaphor that the psalmist is using. Watchmen know that the morning will come and provide relief from their burdensome task, but they still must wait for that relief. Likewise, the sinner can be confident that the Lord's forgiveness will come, but in God's time. In plain terms, he speaks of a promise that he clings to, the word of God, and in his image of watchmen, he chooses a simile of a hope that will not fail. Night may come. You and I know when we go to bed tonight, you can guarantee what's going to happen. In the morning, light comes. He chooses a metaphor that won't fail. Well, verses 7-8, the psalmist preaching, and this is so often like the psalmist. They begin struggling. They begin praying. But so often by the end of the psalm, they can't contain themselves anymore. And now they want to communicate publicly to the people of God. Has God given you a testimony of sorts? You experience it personally, but then you respond and you share that with your brothers and sisters. Verses 7-8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, hope in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, hope in the Lord. It's a command, not a suggestion. Why hope in the Lord? Because in the Lord, verse 7, is steadfast love. And what that means is that's God's covenantal love, that he's made an oath, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's made an oath-bound commitment to you, pledging himself to you. Perhaps as the New Testament says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, but God commendeth his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why hope in the Lord? Because he is the one, Revelation 1:9, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Second part of verse 7, with him is plentiful redemption. And I like that it's not just redemption. He's trying to use image to capture us. In the Lord is plentiful redemption. And verse 8, he will redeem Israel, that is his people, from all their iniquities. Now notice that the redemption, to redeem means to purchase or to deliver by paying a price. The redemption that is offered to the people of God here specifically, and this is contrary to perhaps something that someone in the world would want, but the redemption that is offered here is a redemption from their sin. And the word redeem, we could use another modern word that might capture it. It is the word to liberate. God is in a process progressively of changing you and I into the image of Jesus Christ, of freeing us more and more from our bound up sinfulness and making us beautiful and loving and truthful like Christ. Well, the top of the psalm said a song of ascents, as the, which means that it's a pilgrim psalm. As these pilgrims made their way to Zion, they remembered that the greatest obstacle to true worship was not their enemies who simply made their journey more difficult. The greatest obstacle was their sin, which hindered them from serving God. Now, I alluded to the fact, and we're going to wrap up here, I alluded to the fact that this psalm is, in Judaism, Jewish religion, this psalm is a day of atonement psalm. The Day of Atonement is a day when two goats would be taken and brought into the temple precincts. The one goat would be sacrificed for sin, and the high priest would do that, and the high priest would take the blood of that sacrificed goat or lamb and bring that blood into the temple precincts, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. Jewish history says that they would tie a rope onto the high priest's leg. Perchance the offering was not accepted and he died, and they would have to drag him out of the temple precincts. But what joy would come upon the people of God when the high priest had presented that sacrificial offering to God, and he came out with the blessing of pronounced forgiveness upon the nation of the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. Well, that was the first goat. The second goat, they would take that, they would put a leash onto its neck, and they would have a man who would take that goat and drag it outside of the city. Well, Jesus Christ, in image and metaphor, is both goats. He is the lamb who was slain, who died as a sacrificial offering for sin, whose blood, so to say, was offered up in the holiest of holies before God. But he is also the second goat in metaphor and image and picture, who takes our sins away, who bears our sins away, and who removes them from us, so that we, and if there is a brother or sister who does have a conscience that is rightly disturbed by the word of God, that we might be able to pray and confess, Lord, you found a way of delivering me from my tormented conscience, from the guilt of my past, and from the plague and the addiction that I dare not confess to anyone else, so that I am able to say, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, what I would like you to do for homework, a homework assignment, is I want you to jot or make a note of two hymns. because I like to preach, but it's one thing to listen to a sermon. It's another thing to respond to what the essence of the message was in song and psalm and hymn. So on your own accord, I would like to recommend two songs. One of them is I Will Wait for You, Psalm 130 by Keith and Kristen Getty. It's a beautiful psalm that is word for word this psalm, and perhaps it can capture your heart in a way that my sermon can't. And the second song I would like to recommend to you is one by Martin Luther, and it's called From the Depths of Woe, and there's a modern rendition by Indelible Grace. From the Depths of Woe by Martin Luther, Indelible Grace. So I Will Wait for You, Keith and Christine Getty. And my encouragement to you is to not just go your merry way, but to respond with a heart of worship to God, as I feel my job is to call us all to worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to reflect on what your word has said. And we pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be working in secret agency and ministry. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.